Welcome to New Creation Fellowship's Proclamation Podcast. The vision of New Creation Fellowship is to live out heaven's cultural values through creative, redemptive innovation, so that people from all nations may experience the glorious reality of new creation in Christ. Next time you're in the Orlando area, we'd love for you to join us for our Sunday morning liturgy. Just visit our website at newcreationorl.org for more information on NCF. And now, may you receive the proclamation of the Word of God as it truly is the Word of God.
So it's very interesting to me that growing up, when you go through school, especially middle school and high school, they assign a lot of reading to you that you have no desire to read. And I got assigned a lot of those readings. How many people are like me? That you had a way to get around all of the reading assignments, a place called Spark Notes. Anybody remember the glory called Spark Notes? Because there was nothing intriguing in anything that we were reading. There was nothing special about it to me. And a lot of the reading was oftentimes things that weren't really relevant to my specific time and space in life. And so I used to hate reading. And I remember one book that they had us read. It was a book called Homer's Iliad. And it was a collection of mythological stories about Greek gods and goddesses. And in this particular book, there was one story that stood out to me. And it was the story of a dude named Achilles. Achilles was born with an omen. Omen is a fancy word of saying a curse. Imagine you born and you're born with a curse over you. I don't know how he must have felt about that, living his life with everybody and his mama, knowing that he was cursed at birth. But this was his life. He was cursed at birth, had this omen hanging over him, haunting him for the days of his life. And so his mama said, as mamas do, I'm going to jump into action. And she did just that. She took Achilles as he was a young little boy, and she took him to a magical river in order to overcome the omen. And she took him to this magical river, seeking immunity for him. So what she did is she took the boy by the foot and she dipped him head first into the water and then pulled him out of the water, believing that this had given him immunity. And it seemed as though most of his life he actually did gain immunity. He was in various wars and he overcame in various wars and seemed like he had invincibility. There were times where he should have died and he didn't die. And so it seemed like everything the mom had done in dipping this child in magical water had worked. But then he was in battle. And in the heat of the battle, an arrow struck, you guessed it, the one place that did not get dipped into the water, the very foot of that child, hit him in the heel. And it is from this we get the phrase Achilles heel. So for some of y'all, you're like, oh snap, I learned something already. Achilles heel. And if you think about an Achilles heel, it describes for us a weakness on a person who is otherwise flawless. You think about a really great basketball player and a coach might say, man, they nice. They got a jumper. They got incredible hand. Their one Achilles heel is that they play too fast and they often turn the ball over. Or you think about a model who might be an incredible model, takes great pictures, but she has trouble walking in heels. That might be an Achilles heel. What I believe is that for humanity, the Achilles heel of all of mankind is sin. Outside of it, we are flawless. We were made, after all, in the image of a glorious God. We, by nature, are children of the Creator. He has created us in such a way as to reflect His very glory. We have been given minds to be able to think. We have been given wills to be able to decide. We've been given the kind of imagination to create beautiful artistry. Guys, we created skyscrapers that are literally thousands the size of the very people who created them. We have been blessed in all of these incredible ways, and yet our one Achilles heel is this thing called sin. Sin is not what you think sin is. It's not simply doing the wrong thing. Sin is the disruption of harmony between people and their maker. When things are working right, that's called harmony. That's called shalom. That's called what we would say here, perfect unity. That's what we want. That's what we're after. That's what we all in the depths of our hearts desire. We like to describe it as when everything is dancing the right way. This is when, I don't know if y'all remember the Golden State Warriors with Kevin Durant, and the ball was just moving from Draymond to Klay to Steph, back to KD, and you didn't know who was going to put up the shot. There was harmony, there was unity, there was shalom. You trade KD away, and there's a brokenness in that shalom, and they're struggling right now in the playoffs, and somebody's been watching. But there is this beauty that you have within all of creation where you get little snapshots of this thing called shalom, and it is indeed our greatest desire. But the thing that disrupts it is sin. What we're going to see in this text is not how sin was introduced. We got there last week, and I hope you've been pondering those blitzes of the evil one, because I've been seeing it all week myself, that the evil one will come and bring doubts through creating suspicion around his word, that the evil one will outright deny what the word of God says. And then after denying what the word of God says, he will then defame the God of the word. But now we move to not the competition and not the competitor, but we actually see the consequences of corruption. And in this text, there are two major consequences or results of corruption, and I just want to give them to you outright. Number one, corruption brings shame. Number two, corruption breaks shalom. So let's look at number one from the text of scripture in verses 7 through 13. Corruption brings shame. And yet, before I get there, I want to tie in last week to this week for just a second. At the end of last week, verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of, notice the language of the text, both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Before we can look at shame itself, we must first recognize that both sin and shame are always shared. Then, if I could say it in a simple way, sin and shame always come with a walking buddy. They never go heel to toe by themselves. There was always someone that they want to invite into the sin and invite into the shame. It wasn't like Eve could sin alone and be cool with it. Wasn't like Adam was going to sin alone and be cool with it. But sin is always shared, and so is shame. In our individualistic culture, we like to believe that what we do ourselves is our own business and it only impacts us. But the reality is that when you sin as a part of a group, or more particularly as a part of the body of Christ, your sin affects other people and your shame affects other people. Sin and shame is always shared. And now this leads to the detriment of this kind of shame. There are going to be three layers of shame and three layers of responses to that shame that we're going to see in this text that we still respond with to this day. The first layer of shame is when people are ashamed, here's what they look for. When people are ashamed at the first layer, people seek. Not a culprit, we'll get there. Not a cave, we'll get there. But when people are ashamed, they simply seek clothing. Do you notice the text? It says that they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. Now, the text before said they were naked and unashamed. Wow. There was authenticity. They were keeping it a buck. No cap. There was all vulnerability. They were good exposing themselves. But as soon as sin and shame enters into the world, the first thing they do is seek out clothing. We often look at the very first effects of sin and we think of the curses. The serpent being cursed, or the pain and difficulty with childbearing and bringing forth children, or even the curse of the ground itself. But the very first effect of sin was not any curse. The very first effect of sin was privacy. Wow. Secrecy. Darkness. People want their own space. They don't want you to see things about them. And notice what they're doing. They're covering, here it is, their nakedness. The specific aspects about themselves that they feel is nobody's business. Do you have nakedness that you seek to cover? You know, the things that you don't want nobody to see? The issues that you want nobody to see? It's the parts about ourselves that are the most vulnerable. And we keep those things tucked away, hidden. And what do? We create our own fig leaves to cover them. So we lie when somebody says, yo, how you doing? I'm doing awesome. Knowing that you're going through all kinds of trouble. Fig leaves. Being overly kind to people so that you can gain their approval. Fig leaves. Being overly harsh to people so that you will create an inherent distance. Fig leaves. Every single time, hear me, that we overserve in the church because we don't want people to see the actual shallowness of our spirituality. Fig leaves. Every time, friends, hear me on this, that we sin and instead of confession, we move to different ways of confession where it's more like an admittance, where you say stuff like, yeah, I did it, but you know, everybody does. Friends, those are fig leaves. We don't want the depth of our issues to be exposed. And here's the cry of the person who is ashamed at this level. Here's the cry, cover me. Cover me. Cover me. And I'm telling you that there are people in this very room who are crying in their very hearts, cover me. Is that you? There are issues in your life, whether sufferings or sins, that you've been crying, cover me. You don't want nobody to see them. You don't want nobody to pay attention long enough to check it out. It's too vulnerable. You're too scared. So you sow fig leaves in order to cry, cover me. But there's a deeper level of shame. And this is when the ashamed person seeks out a cave, or in this case, actually a tree. Notice the text, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, here's the text, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Here they're seeking out a cave to hide themselves. The trees, the forest, don't see me. See, the first layer, you're worried about specific things in your life that you don't want to be shown. But at this later layer, you so identify yourself with your issues that you want your whole being covered as a whole. The first layer is, don't look at that. The second layer is, don't look at me. And this deeper layer always, always, always comes when there is a hint of the divine in action. We can hide in front of people for sure, but it's usually cover this, cover that. But when we begin to recognize that our sin, as the psalmist would say, is a sin against a holy God, that's when we normally go into hiding. Because we've now identified ourselves with the issue. So in this text, in this portion of the text, I want you to see four things in this just short little verse that I believe are really, really helpful for us understanding how to come out of hiding. First thing is the beauty. Say the beauty. Notice the text. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, I want to help you to see that this isn't God going heel to toe walking in the garden like a man walks. Actually, the Hebrew word here used for walking is the same word used in chapter 2 when it says that the river flowed into the Assyria. And then you have other places where it would say that a ship would go or it would move or it would sail. Same word that's used for birds flying. What is the point I'm making? It's not simply about walking. The word simply means movement, to go or to come. All right. The next word we need to unpack is the word cool of the day. This is a Hebrew word, ruach. And ruach is a word that is normally translated spirit. The last word we need to unpack is this word sound. The sound of the Lord God is a word that is also used right in this chapter when he says you listen to the, not sound, but the voice of your wife. So if I could put this in a helpful translation, here's how it would read. And they heard the voice of the Lord God moving in the garden through the spirit during the day. What the text is actually saying is that the presence of God was thick in the garden. As Pastor Ike unpacked, and if you have not went back and listened to chapter 2 preached by Pastor Ike, yo, treat yourself. Because he unpacked just how deep this garden language is to the temple, the place of the presence of God. So what you have here is a very similar situation to what you will see happen in the tabernacle, where the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then you fast forward into the temple and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And then you meet Jesus, and this is so beautiful, and the glory of the Lord is Christ. But all of this is about the place of the presence of God. So what the text is saying is that that is beautiful, that is the beauty in the scripture, is that God's glory and presence was literally amongst people uninhibited. There was no break. There was no separation. There was no distinction. He was literally able to come in without a building, without a tent, and just chill in the presence of the people he created. Beautiful. Every time we gather together and we experience those moments, kind of like we were in worship today, it's just a glimpse of a moment where it feels like you're grafted up into heaven and you're singing along with the angels. Those are just snapshots of garden life that will one day be our eternal reality, beauty. But then here, the tragedy. The tragedy is that while they gladly heard the voice of the serpent, they now fearfully hide from the voice of God. And friends, I'm just telling you, we continue to do the same thing today. Because hear me, for the unashamed person, person with no guilt, person with no shame, person with no sin, the voice of God is music to the ears. But for the person with shame, the voice of God is the sum of all their fears. Because his holiness creates, yes, a blessing for those who are actually holy, but a burden for those who are not. This is why now the presence of God is something to escape, not embrace. We oftentimes don't like to what? Sit in the presence of God. You want to know why you're so frantic in your prayer life? It's because of Genesis 3. It's your shame saying, I can't sit before this holy God for too long. You want to know why you don't want to continue in worship sometimes? It's Genesis 3. It's your shame saying, man, I can't sit amongst the people of God for too long because it brings up my sense of shame. Wow. If you anything like me, anybody had your Who been walking with Jesus for a while? Just raise your hand. Just raise your hand if you walk with Jesus for a while. All right. So I don't know if y'all is like me, and maybe this is like some of my Pentecostal background a little bit, but I would have this thing where if I knew I was going to sin, I would try to sin on Tuesday. Can I just be honest? I'm going to just be real. Okay, trying to keep a buck with Jesus. So I would sin on Tuesday so I could repent on Wednesday, and that feeling would be pretty good by Sunday. And then I could go and be with the best people of God, and then Monday rolling back around. Can I just be real with you? But what happens when you, you know how we say it, make ourselves excuses, fig leaves, fall into sin on Saturday? What do? You don't want no business of going to church. Why? Because the people of God is now the place of the presence of God, and God's presence is something to escape, not embrace. Shame, yo. Shame. It's why people go ghost mode.
Come on.
It's why people go into hiding. You be texting their phone like, yo, we was just chatting it up, and why you not talking no more? You can almost bank on it. They in sin. Shame.
Wow.
It's why there are deep, dark months of depression for people.
Yep.
Shame. And the cry of this level of shame is not cover me, but hide me. Hide me. Hide me. But there's a deeper and darker level of shame that we get to, where you don't simply seek covering and you don't simply seek a cave, but now you seek a culprit. I need somebody to take the fall for this. Notice the text. It says, but the Lord God called to the man. There was beauty. There was tragedy. Do you notice the irony and then the mercy? Irony? They're hiding. Catch this. Where? Amongst the trees. Rewind. Hold up. The whole point that they're hiding is because they ate from the one tree off limits. So where do they hide? They hide amongst all the trees that were available to them in the first place. Wow. Is this not what we do? God give us all this stuff. We take the one thing God say, yeah, not that. And then when we feel the shame, we go amongst the stuff that he gave us, probably the church, to do our hiding. Yo, this is crazy. But then here's the mercy. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Whenever God starts asking you questions he already knows the answer to, just know you already in the principal's office. It's cool. It's cool. Just know where you at. This is not the playground. It's not recess. You in the principal's office. But when God walks to you, just remember that the principal is actually your dad.
Thank you, Lord.
So good.
Wow. Thank you, Lord.
What a mercy.
Thank you for your mercy.
That he would come after us.
Yeah.
That he would run after us.
Right.
That he would pursue us.
Yeah.
That he would go looking for us.
Yeah.
I mean, God could have just been like from heaven, like, now he's tripping. Yeah, let's just say it like that. Hey, tripping. And then he's looking at him like, all right, Spirit of God, Son of God, what should we do? I mean, we have the right to just whack. But instead, here's the condescension mercy of God. That he gets off his throne not to go applaud someone who has lived righteously before him, but to go looking for someone who has rebelled against him. The mercy of God in the middle of our shame is to call us back to himself.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah. Thank you. But now notice the text. This stuff is crazy, y'all. And I can't make it up. It's all in the text.
It's all in the book.
So he said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Yo, just so you know, Like the writer of Hebrews makes this clear. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing to the piercing between soul and spirit. And it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the very heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all. Can you say all?
All.
All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom they must give an account. So in other words, trying to hide from God is like playing hide and go seek with somebody with no blind spots. And if we could hear the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139, where can I go where you're not anyway? For even if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So, it's silly. Like, the amount of times if I were God, that like I would have given like the sharpest answer in the world. Like, how dumb you gotta be? I created trees, dog. But he don't do none of that. He said, who told you you were naked? He already knows the answer. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? I don't know if you ever had a mom who was like really Christian. She like, she really liked Jesus. And she got that crazy discernment, that frustrating discernment, especially when you were in high school. That you like come back home and you thought you covered all your tracks. You cleaned up everything, had somebody over the crib you shouldn't have had over the crib. And you come home and she just standing in the kitchen. And you know, she's been lingering too long and she ain't cooking nothing though. She like, dad, what I do? Dang, I did do something. But nah, I covered that joint. Nah, I closed the door back too, just like it was. I put, yeah, y'all should be good. She said, who was over the house? Here's the most frustrating thing. I wish he would just tell me what the punishment is. If you already know that I know that I'm caught, don't ask me nothing. That's torturous. But what is she doing? She's inviting me into fellowship in the middle of shame.
Wow, that's good.
To just hand out a punishment, you can do that to a number. But to ask questions, you must be speaking to somebody with a name. So he asks questions in the middle of your shame to invite you into fellowship with him while you're feeling guilty. Check it. This is crazy. All right. So who told you're naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman. It's crazy. Whom you... This is ill. Who you gave me to be with me. She gave me of the fruit of the tree. I love how they end. And I ate. They got a whole explanation. But like, yeah, you got me though. Threw her under the bus, my sister. And here's what's wild. He had options to pick from to blame.
Wow, that's good.
Like, he could have picked the snake too. You feel me? Or, hello, himself. But instead, he picks the woman that just a few, literally not chapters, verses before, he just busted the craziest freestyle over. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Like just came out spitting bars. And it, my sister said he went straight DMX on her. Bars over her. And he goes from spinning bars over her to then heaping blame on her.
Wow.
Yeah. Do you know why? Because when you experience shame, first layer, you cover yourself. You know, cover your tracks, the things that went wrong. This is why people get caught in scandals, because they have a hard time covering all the tracks. So then when you realize I can't cover enough tracks, you go into hiding, exile. But what happens when someone finds you in exile, catches you, finally sees where you are, and turns the light on, what's the only thing to do left? You can either say it's my fault or it's someone else's. When I was young, anybody ever been burned before? Like by something really, really hot? I still got the burn scars from when my cousin was ironing and just straightening comb. But my cousin was ironing, ironing, going in. Hot too, you know, like down south, they need creases in your pants. So hot. And they dropped the iron on my foot. Now, I'm a young boy, so I don't really get, you know, how irons work. I don't know like how hot is. And so it takes a while. You ever been there where, like, the burn takes a while? Like, yo! And what do? You don't care what happens. You just start flinging it or kicking it. Whatever you got to do to get it off you, even if it flings to someone else and burns them in the process. Yo, this is how shame works. When you feel the burn of guilt, when you feel the stinging heat of shame, all you start doing is kicking your heel out to get it off of you, not caring about who it will burn in the process. And this is why the scariest place to be is beside someone who is experiencing this last layer of shame. Because you can know that you're about to experience the burn of their guilt trip. They will find a way to put it on those closest to them. So, what is the cry of this? It's not cover me. It's definitely not hide me. Here's the cry of this. Don't blame me. Don't blame me. Don't blame me. And I want to ask you in this place, where are you at? Are you seeking covering? Are you seeking a cave? Or are you seeking a culprit? What are you crying in your heart today? What is the cry of your heart today? Are you just trying to clothe yourself? Are you hiding? Are you trying to blame others for the predicament that you yourself are in? Where are you today? I asked the question that the Lord God asked Adam, where are you? But we now move not from only that corruption brings shame, but corruption also breaks shalom. Now, this section seems longer, but in some ways, there's a lot less to unpack because it's written in prose for a reason. It's poetry. So I need you to hear it's poetry. Say it's poetry.
It's poetry.
Say it with your chest. Say it's poetry.
It's poetry.
Say it like you mean it. Say it's poetry.
It's poetry.
All right. So poetry needs to be read like poetry. With prose. So don't take every little thing and be like, well, why didn't he answer this question? Why didn't they? That's not what this is for. That's why it's written in a poetic form. And I'm setting that up so we can rightly understand what's actually happening in the text. What you have is a complete undoing of what has been already declared in Genesis 1 and 2. It is the undoing of the shalom. It is an undoing of the unity. It is an undoing of the harmony in the entire cosmos. You have the shattering of shalom between man and creatures. They were once unified, harmonious. They once had a shalom that existed between them, and now that has been shattered. There's also a shattering of shalom between the man and his family. They were once unified. They were once harmonious. They once experienced a shalom, and now there has been a shattering of that shalom. There's a shattering of shalom between man and the land. It was once unified. It was once harmonious, and now there has been a shattering of that shalom. But the greatest fracture, y'all, is the final fracture, because it was a fracture, a shattering of the shalom between man and God. That's what you will see in these verses. And that's the cleanest way I could put this. Look at the shattering of shalom between man and creatures. It says in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. Yo, y'all got to know that our God is like the illest hip hop artist in the world. Because the wordplay here is crazy. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the beasts of the field. Chapter 3, verse 14. Cursed are you above all the beasts of the field. He's saying, you used to be crafty, now you're more cursed. Wow. Ill bar. Notice the text. It says, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. Dust will keep coming up, by the way, all the days of your life. Hear me on this. This is a fracturing, a shattering of shalom between man and creatures. And we see and experience this, don't we? Sure, the text says that the serpent itself is cursed. We'll get to that in a unique way. But it says cursed above. Cursed above. Did you know that all creatures in God's creation have experienced a sort of curse? Romans 8 makes it clear. All of creation is groaning and waiting because they've experienced this curse. Why? Because of the deception and subsequent sinning of both mankind and creatures. So there is a shalom shattering between mankind and creatures. This is seen in a whole bunch of different ways in humanity. This is why we have endangered species. This is why people just kill animals willy-nilly. And I've heard somebody say to me as a believer, they say, well, you know, like, why was God cool with killing animals? Well, we need to recognize that wasn't the case from the rib. From the rib, all the animals ate of the vegetation. I'm just in the text. And then we see things begin to change, along with humanity now eating animals. Now hear me on this, please hear me. I need to come down here for this. People who are evangelicals seem to not care about this portion. Who cares about creatures? They ain't humans. Use them, exploit them, dominate them, do whatever you feel, as long as they ain't my own dog or cat. But do whatever you feel, because it really don't matter. And this is coming to you from a carnivore. Love meat. Love it. But it hit me. When we kill animals to eat them, there's no dignity. We just kill it and move on. Kill masses of them and move on. There's no even thought to the animal itself. But amongst the people of Israel, you never saw a killing that wasn't sacred. It was always done in the context, hear me, of worship. There was a sacredness to it. So if you can't sanctify the way the thing that you're eating was killed, can you sanctify it during your grace? Actually give thanks to God for that which died so that you might eat it. But we have to recover a sacredness of that which we take in, especially when it's the animal that God has created. But because of the shattering of shalom between man and creatures, we have lost complete care of this reality. But notice once again, in the midst of the cursing, there's mercy. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That seemed real random, don't it? like what? So like the snake is going to have kids. The woman is going to have kids. And there's going to be frustration between the snake's kids and the woman's kids. And then after that, it gets even more confusing because it flips again. The woman's kid will bruise the head of the actual snake, not his kids. And the actual snake, not his kids, will bruise the seed of the woman. It's almost like God is making it random on purpose. So as a reader or a listener, you like, yo, what is that? Like, you got to stop the speaker. You got to stop the reader. You got to stop in your reading. You got to stop in your tracks. What are you talking about? Something deeply spiritual has been introduced. And it's namely that in the middle of the cursing, God is making a commitment.
Wow, that's good.
The first mercy was a mercy of a calling. The second mercy is a mercy of a commitment. He is committing to mankind, the very mankind that just rebelled against him, that I'm going to take care of all the corruption that has come through the serpent. And I'm going to do so, this is the illest thing in the world, through mankind's seed. In other words, I'm going to use the seed of the rebeller to deal with their rebellion. Crazy mercy. And here is how God will ultimately restore shalom between man and creatures. And honestly, between man and everything. But we'll get there in a second. The next thing is the shattering of shalom between man and his family. Now, if there is any portion of my entire sermon that I need you to really put your thinking caps on, it's this right here. If there was any part you were going to try to pay attention, it's this right here. If I need you to really ponder what I'm saying, it's this section right here. Because this section is one of the most misunderstood and I think mispreached sections in all of Genesis 3. So we got to take our time to really understand what's happening here. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. All right. So what you have here is you have an undoing, a disrupting, or a corrupting of the pattern of fruitfulness within humanity. Both in the parents of fruitfulness and in the process of fruitfulness. We begin with the process of fruitfulness, and that's this thing called childbearing, or what we would call pregnancy. I need you to notice the text. It says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, in the original Hebrew, and my sister and our pastora, Arianisis Todd, pointed this out to me. It's beautiful. Can we clap it up for our theologians in the crib?
Hallelujah.
We can bless God for it. I mean, so she pointed this out to me. She said, I don't think that's the same word. So then I started to do a little bit more research on the Hebrew and the word. And lo and behold, the word here is not the word for birthing children. Labor. It's not the word used here in Hebrew. The word used here in Hebrew is actually the word for conception. So there's difficulty in conception. Even the word pain ain't really the word for pain here. It's more of a word for grief or sadness. Now, we got to get a little bit deep. I got any thinkers in the room? Like, we can keep working. Y'all like want to go deeper in this? We cool with that? Like, y'all want to be taught or y'all just want inspiration? Y'all want information and inspiration or just inspiration? I need something. Like, help me out. We can move on.
I need all of it.
All right. So, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament is written all in Hebrew, okay? And a little bit of Aramaic in the book of Daniel. The New Testament is written in a language called Greek, okay? Now, as Hebrew people were being Hellenized, that means they were entering into Greek-speaking cultures, their kids were losing the language of their nativity. Any people who are immigrants here know what this is like? Like that the second generation doesn't hold the language like the first generation did, and then the third generation pretty much don't know it. They can just understand it. And then God bless the fourth generation. Anybody know what this is like? Okay, so this is what happened amongst the Hebrew people. They experienced the exact same thing. So in order that, in losing the language, they don't also lose connectivity to their God, the parents felt like they needed to translate the scriptures into a language that their kids would be able to understand, that this new generation would be able to understand. So they translated the Hebrew into Greek. This happened some years, hundreds of years before Jesus actually came on the scene. Now, this is why this is important, because the Septuagint then is some of the earliest understandings and insights we can get into how the early Hebrew people read scriptures like Genesis 3. When you read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this very passage, something interesting happens. They reintroduce the word for labor. And they also introduce the word for conception. And then when you really start to peer at the Hebrew term, it becomes more and more ambiguous. So here's what I believe is happening, and I'm gonna give y'all a whole understanding of why I kept saying this is poetry, this is poetry, this is poetry. One of the greatest tools in poetry is ambiguity. Because it's trying to convey two sides of one coin, a bunch of different things at one time. So the best way I could do that is not telling you a whole list of things, but rather if I can use a word that is kind of a catch-all, leave it ambiguous, you'll get the sense of what's being said, and it'll be more holistic than specific. So here is what's actually being said. And I want you to notice, for neither the man or the woman was the word curse put upon them. Serpent, cursed. Land, cursed. No curse on the woman and no curse on the man. What is actually being said is a declaration of what a theologian, I love this language, calls a new normal under corruption. This is just how things will be now. So here's what's happening in the text. What's actually being said is that the whole process of raising and rearing and bringing in a child has been corrupted, and the whole thing's gonna be difficult now. All of it's been messed up. And you'll actually see all these components throughout the book of Genesis. What's the first step? Well, I gotta get somebody who loves me enough, especially for a society and a culture that valued having children so much, like their legacy was tied to their lineage. So in a society like that, the first thing a woman is doing is like, is there going to be a man who loves me enough to want to have a child with me? You'll see these battles of women within the scripture fighting over one dude. Desiring someone to love them enough to have a child with them. It's not going to be difficult now. Yeah. Not only that, you also see them actually trying to get pregnant. So say somebody does love them and they love them and then they try to get pregnant. Now we see in scripture, in Genesis, this whole process has been corrupted and it becomes more and more difficult to get pregnant. Yeah. Think of all the barren women in scripture. Yeah. But then, not only that, once you get pregnant, holding the child, like actually being able to carry the child full term. This is the one that breaks my heart because me and my wife experienced back-to-back two miscarriages. This was after, by the way, having two kids, both with sickle cell disease. We said, no, we're not going to have no more kids. And then, just through prayer, can I say it again? Just through prayer. We ain't had no strategy. We ain't had no ideas. Just prayer. God began to open our heart to try again. And with open hearts, we begin to try again. And got pregnant, bam, miscarriage. Like, all right, Lord, did we hear from you right? Brokenhearted, never wept like that in my life. So we wait some time, try again, get pregnant, even later in the pregnancy, miscarriage, bam. So we're like, yo, is this a cruel joke? Like what are you doing to us? Genesis 3, y'all. New normal. The whole process has been corrupted. And that what should be normal and fruitful now comes with a lot of frustrations and pains and agony and grief. And here's the Septuagint word, lipes, which means deep sadness. But then what happens if you actually go full term, carry the baby out, deliver the baby? Work ain't done. The process is still corrupted. David's wife Bathsheba gives birth to a stillborn. And not only that, Rachel dies in childbearing. And not only that, raising kids that actually fear the Lord. The whole process of fruitfulness for the people who bear the image of God has been corrupted. That's what Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 means, y'all. And if we don't catch that, we'll start putting stuff on God that ain't on him. We need to recognize that this is the new normal because of sin. And it should cause us to long for a day and a space where corruption no longer exists. Shalom has been shattered between the man and his family in a process sense, but also in a parental sense. Do you notice the text? It says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Anybody heard this text read before, preached before? Just raise your hand. Hi, have you heard this text read before, preached before? All right, cool. The language of the text in the ESV says, your desire shall be contrary. Okay? That language in the Hebrew is not there. The language is just, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. All right, so the question is, why did the ESV make a decision to make it seem like this is an evil desire for your husband? Well, it goes back to the Septuagint. Because when the Greek translators of the Hebrew scriptures, like literally thousands of years ago, were coming together trying to figure out what's the best way to depict what was being said as Jewish people, they used a word, it's actually a word we use in our English, apostrophe. And it simply means to turn away. So what is being said here is that her desire will turn away or be turned away from her husband. And then here's the language in the Septuagint as well. And he shall, and they verbal form the word kyrios, which means Lord. He will, here's the word, Lord over you. So here's the question on the table. Is this text saying that the woman has a genuinely good desire? Only other time this word is used outside of chapter 4, which we're going to get to, is actually in the Song of Solomon, and it's used in a very positive way. It says, my beloved desires me. Like, I got that for my wife right now, Brittany. Anybody who knows us know I desire my wife. Desire her. It's a good thing. So it's used only in a positive way. But in the Septuagint, why did they see it so negatively? You got a problem. And then you get to the other portion, but he shall rule over you. Is this a negative ruling or is this the headship that Paul would lay out in Ephesians? Well, what are we dealing with here? And again, what's our phrase? The greatest tool in poetry is ambiguity. I gotta leave it ambiguous. Because what I want you to see is that corruption has twisted the rights and roles and responsibilities of humans. So what is this? Is this a good desire or is it a bad desire? It is a desire for the heart of her husband. And at times it will be a loving, fruitful, generous, kind desire. And at times it will be a desire to manipulate and strangle out the strength of the husband in the process. What is this word rule? Well, first off, the word rule is only used for creation together over the rest of creation. I mean, for humans together over the rest of creation. So what you have here, you like, hear me, uniquely is a strange role of the husband to be able to provide protection, as Paul would say, headship, as Paul would say, loving their wife and Christ loved the church, as Paul would say, and yet doing so without lording over her. So what has happened? The genuine role of leadership has been twisted. And now instead of providing simple headship, which will happen at times, oftentimes that will lead to lording and domineering and dominance. And in far worse cases, and far too often, abuse. Friends, this is what this text means. That everything has been twisted in this new normal. The final one is between man and land. And the text says that Adam, he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is what? Not you. We read this so wrong. We put the curse on people. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust. And to dust you shall return. Here's what's happening in the text. I would probably gloss over this if I didn't study with indigenous Christians. But for them, land is very important. And notice what has happened. Genesis 1 and 2, God forms man out of the ground. And after he forms man out of the ground, he tells man to care for the ground. There is harmony of reciprocity here. But here's what's happening in this text. The ground, which was once the birthplace of humanity, wow, now becomes its deathbed.
Wow. Wow.
And the ground, which once yielded fruit to man to be able to enjoy the fruit and then care for the ground from which it came, now is frustrated with man. So it doesn't do the same work no more. Stingy with his fruit. I ain't giving you no more apples. Chill, no more. And matter of fact, I'm going to let some weeds grow up and some thistles grow up and some thorns grow up. And you're going to have to deal with that. Sure, I'll give you a few apples, a few oranges, but you're going to have to deal with all of these thorns and thistles and weeds. And some harvest times, you ain't even going to get that. Wow. The ground shows frustration to man. What does man do? Shows frustration to the ground. Overworks it. Overtills it. Kills the ground. And for us in America who do not live in an agricultural society, yo, literally everything in me just says like, yo, just gloss over this place. But in my soul, yo, I'm just telling you, I couldn't. Because here is what we have to understand as Americans who don't live in that kind of context. Like for other places, passages like this really mean life and death. Because for them, they recognize that it is only from the ground that their survival is in its hands. So the shattering of shalom between man and land will provide for them one understanding of why it's so hard to reap the right kind of harvest. But two, it'll make them long for a day where that won't be the case.
Yeah, good.
But finally, I want you to look with me to this final place. And this is the biggest one, the shattering of shalom between man and God. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. So I guess the Satan was telling the truth. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. This is God's protection as well. Living forever in this new normal would not actually be a good thing. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, drove out the man, drove out the man, drove out the man, drove out the man. And at the east of the garden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Two things I want you to notice in this last section. First off, did you notice the other mercy? We have the mercy of the calling during the section on shame. And then we have the mercy of the commitment during the section on corruption, on shalom being shattered. But here we have another mercy, and it's the mercy of God clothing them.
Yeah.
Remember, they had begun by clothing themselves, but now God says, yeah, that ain't going to work.
Wow.
That ain't going to do.
Yeah.
Why? Because their clothing was made out of what? Fig leaves. In other words, their clothing, their covering required a leaf. God's clothing, God's covering requires a life.
Wow.
And this is the mercy of God in the midst of their rebellion, saying, I will even clothe you in your shame. Other thing I want to point out is this idea of driving them out. If you want to know what it looks like to be separated from God, if you want to know what it looks like to have shattered shalom between man and God, if you want to know what it looks like to have broken fellowship with God, it is found in this word, this phrase, driven out. They are driven out of the place of the presence of God. Now, here's where I'm about to get hype, y'all. When you fast forward to the Gospels, this word shows up again. Do you know where it shows up? You know how the phrase go? Y'all know it better than I do. Jesus, Jesus, meek and mild. How that joint go? Something Meek and Mill. Y'all know that one? No? Nobody? Okay. Well, I've heard it somewhere. Jesus, Meek and Mill, something, dial. I don't know how it go. But whatever it was saying that Jesus was Meek and Mill. Until you see Jesus going in the temple. And going to the money changers. And looking in the place of the presence of God and saying, yo, this is a disruption of shalom. And what does the text say? Same word. And he drove them out of the temple. So in the Gospels, Jesus drives people out of the place of the presence of God because they disrupt shalom in the place of the presence of God. That's not the only time in the Gospels it's used. It's also used when Jesus goes to people with demons in them. And once again, the text says that he drove out demons. This is so good, yo. Which means that Jesus, in driving out demons from human beings, is giving people a precursor understanding that the place of the presence of God is moving from a building to bodies. And I have to clean up these bodies to be ready to house my presence later. This is why, hear me on this. Shame is a killer of shalom. Because as long as you are ashamed, you will never want to. You will never fight to. You will never pursue the shalom of God because you are afraid that the shalom of God is actually something that will kill you. And friends, to be honest, it's kind of true. If you are under the curse of corruption. But anyone want to know how to be free from the curse of corruption? Anybody want to know how to be free from this new normal to a newer normal? Anybody want to know what it looks like to actually experience not being driven out of the presence of God, but drawn near to the presence of God? It's the one word that has come up throughout the whole text. Mercy. Mercy. The way that we are drawn near to the presence of God, it's by his mercy. Yeah. If you are asking the question, how do I draw near? You're beginning with the wrong question. No, the question is, how does he bring me near? So that I might do what my heart desires. It's his mercy. The mercy to call you, number one. And friends, this is exactly what he does every time the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. When Jesus is preached through the good news of Christ, the Messiah, coming in the human flesh, born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When that's preached, hear me, God has given you the mercy of an invitation.
That's right. Hallelujah.
You have just experienced the mercy of God calling you into relationship with that one with the name above all names. Second mercy is the mercy of his commitment. How did this commitment get carried out? It got carried out not by the Achilles heel, but by the Messiah's heel. The only heels that can bring healing to our Achilles heel. And these heels were indeed not just bruised, but they were pierced on the cross of Calvary. And it wasn't just that Jesus, it wasn't simply that he experienced a bruising, but the Lord Jesus Christ was beat up. Beat up bad. The language in Greek is flogged, bloodied. And if that wasn't enough, he was crucified, which even historically is the greatest and worst long-suffering death any human can possibly experience. But you know what it is? I don't know if y'all ever seen them posters. I used to love posters growing up of boxers after they knock out their opponent. It's always the same picture. Some dudes just look better doing it. You know, they just got more swag. Like Ali just had swag to his. But it's always the same picture. Someone standing up, victor, and someone's laying down, loser. Someone is standing up on their feet, dare I say their heels, and someone's head is where their heels are. What you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a poster of your Messiah standing up where the head of the serpent is and standing over him in victory, taunting him. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The victory has already been won in me. I've defeated you. Because Jesus got beat up, but Satan got beat down. He will never rise again. And it is through this death on the cross, this Satan beating death on the cross, this serpent crushing death on the cross, this corruption killing death on the cross, that you receive your covering. It's his life that was exchanged for yours. And it is that very life that covers you now. So go ahead, Christian. Cry out, cover me. Cover me! But don't cry it to nobody, cry it to Jesus. And he will cover you in his righteousness. Go ahead, cry out to Jesus, hide me! And he promises to hide you in the rock of ages and in the shadow of his wings. And go ahead, cry out, please don't blame me. And he will let you know the greatest truth in the world, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, it was the blood of Christ that covers us. So here's my ask for you as I close out my sermon. Please don't dip yourself in a magical river looking for immunity, because it ain't found there. But dip yourself in the blood of Christ. And it is from there that we find healing for our Achilles heel. Let's pray.